1 Samuel chapter 30, we begin in verse 21. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David, and said, Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramah, and to them which were in Jatter, and to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rachel, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Corashan, and to them which were in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 30. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 24, where we have here a quarrel between David and some of his men. And we have the resolution, you could say, to that quarrel when David says in that verse, For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. In verse 24, then we find David announcing this precept, the precept that would become a law in Israel. As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part, or as other versions render it, they shall share alike. And as I say, this was not merely a temporary statute for the immediate situation that David was facing. Verse 25 makes it plain that this was a matter that David held with some conviction. A conviction that would run so deep in his heart that he would enact it as permanent legislation, so to speak, in Israel. And so we read in verse 25, And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. I think these verses indicate to us that David had learned a very important and practical lesson from his experience at Ziklag. You may recall from our last study that David and his men were about to join the Philistine army in their campaign against Israel. A couple of studies ago, we focused on that theme under the heading, What's Wrong with This Picture? David and his men are in the Philistine army, so to speak. Would they march upon their own people? It's a matter of some speculation, but I think the Philistine lords probably read it right. They, seeing the potential disaster to them by having David and his men in their ranks, instead send them home to Ziklag, which had become David's city during the time of his exile. Upon arriving at Ziklag 3 days later, David and his men discover that the city has been plundered and burned to the ground. The Amalekites were seeking to avenge themselves of David because of the raids that he and his men routinely launched against them. It's interesting to me that in the narrative, when we read the account of the Egyptian slave that was left by his master to die back in verse 13, that slave recounts the many raids that this band of Amalekites had launched in their current campaign. "We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites," he says in verse 14, "and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Isn't it interesting that Ziklag was the only city that had been burned with fire? The other places had been plundered. Ziklag had been plundered too. But in addition to being plundered, Ziklag was also burned. And I think the reason for that is obvious. They knew, or they learned, that this was David's city. When they invaded David's city of exile, they found the city left unguarded. David and his men, you may recall, were in the ranks of the Philistines at that time, putting on a little act as if they would be a part of the Philistine army. You recall from our last study that when David and his men arrived back at Ziklag and discovered what had happened, that they wept until they had no more power to weep. They had lost everything. They had lost their homes. They had lost their spouses. They had lost their children. And then their sadness turned into anger, to the point that David's men spoke of stoning David. They were holding him responsible for their misfortune. And at the very time David had most reasons to be discouraged and disheartened, we read in verse 6 of the same chapter that David encouraged, or as it can be rendered, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. At the very time when everything seemed to be against him, at the time when David seems to have lost everything, I find it fascinating, and I love this text, especially do I love it in the context in which we read it. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I never get tired of emphasizing, based on this text, that no matter how wrong things have gone, no matter how many things you have lost, no matter how serious the trial or how much the bottom seems to have fallen out of everything, there is no such thing as a child of God being outside of the realm of the encouragement that the Lord can give him. And so David encouraged himself, or he strengthened himself, as some other versions render it, in the Lord. Armed with that strength, as well as the promise from the Lord that they would, without fail, recover everything that they had lost, David and his men pursue hard after this Amalekite band that had raided and plundered their city. Now, it's hard to gauge exactly just how much of a head start that Amalekite band had over David and his men. We do know that it took David 3 days to return to Ziklag after being dismissed by the Philistine lords. We don't know if it was during that 3 day period when they were on their way back that the city was plundered and burned. It could have been during that period. It could be that the Philistines had attacked it before David and his men were dismissed. We also know that the Egyptian slave that David's men had found in the desert was left in the desert for 3 days and three nights, according to verse 12. I think it's fair to say that it probably took David and his men the better part of a week from the time the city had been burned to the time it took David to catch up to that invading band. Probably a week, maybe a little less, possibly a little longer. David and his men, in the strength they had gained from the Lord, pressed hard and they pressed long. It may very well be that they endured some all-night marches in order to gain on that band that had plundered their homes. They pressed so hard that by the time they reached this brook Besor, 200 of David's men, a third of his army, could simply go no further. It was just physically impossible. They had spent their strength and could go no further. They were so faint, verse 10 tells us, that they could not go over the brook Besor. And so David and the remaining 400 men caught up to the Amalekite raiding band and caught them completely off guard, celebrating their victory. And we read in verse 17 that David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day. And then verse 18 tells us there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And that was the study we took up last week, how it is within the realm a possibility for the Christian to recover whatever it is that he's lost. And we do lose things as Christians, don't we? In a sense, we can never lose our salvation, but we can lose our assurance of it. We are always at peace with God as believers, but we don't always sense that peace. The Christian knows the joy of salvation for his strength, but he doesn't always have that joy. There are things that he can lose, and there are things that he can lose for quite a season. But thank the Lord, based on the teaching of the first part of that chapter, he can recover the lost things. So it's after the victory has been gained, it's after David and his men have recovered all, that a problem arose. As they began to return home, they came upon those 200 men that were so faint that they couldn't continue. These men went forward to meet David upon his return, and David saluted them, it says in verse 21. But then a constituency of David's men that are labeled in verse 22 as wicked men and men of Belial put forth the notion that these 200 that could not go the whole distance in the recovery invasion should not share in what David and the others had gained. They would be given their wives and their children, but then they would be sent away if these men of Belial had their way. It's at this point that David intervenes. He draws a line in the sand, so to speak, by saying in verse 24, "Who will hearken unto you in this matter?" David would have no part in such a treacherous scheme. And it's in this setting that David lays down the precept that would become a permanent statute in Israel. As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part or they shall share alike, he says in verse 24. Now, if we pay attention to the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, I think we could say that David's precept is binding upon Christians in this dispensation as well. Christ himself summarized this precept very succinctly in Matthew 10, that chapter that was read in your hearing this morning. In that chapter, Christ is sending forth his disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven. Like David's men in 1 Samuel 30, Christ's disciples had gained much, spiritually speaking. They were the recipients of Christ's salvation, and they were to be the messengers of that same salvation. And as he sends them forth, Christ says to them in verse 8, "Freely ye have received, freely give." If you look at this statement from Christ and you compare it to David's statute in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 24, I think we can encapsulate both statements by saying simply, the Christian must share what he's gained. The people of God are called upon to share what they've gained. This is David's precept. You could call it David's permanent precept. And the Christian must share what he's gained. And in the remaining moments of the meeting this morning, I want to analyze this precept by noting, first of all, that the precept prescribes to us the practice of sharing. That's what's involved in it. Now, the last five verses of this chapter are devoted to elaborating on the way David put his own precept into practice. Look at verse 26 of chapter 30. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And the rest of the verses in the chapter are devoted to specifying the exact places that David sent a portion of those spoils. That such a practice of sharing what we've gained has always characterized the people of God. You may recall, if some of you have good memories, quite some time back when we did our studies from the book of Acts, we looked at the early church and we noted along the way that the early church was marked as a church that gave, a church that shared. Those early Christians, you see, were very conscious of how rich they were spiritually. They knew that everlasting life was their portion. They were convinced that heaven was their home. They were convinced of these things because they knew that Christ was risen from the dead. And so we read in Acts chapter 4 in verse 32, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Two verses later we read, Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And brought the riches of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now these verses do not, as some have suggested, set forth the idea of a form of Christian communism. This verse has actually been drawn upon as if to suggest such a thing. It merely points out that those early Christians were aware that they were spiritually rich. The things of this world meant little or nothing to them in comparison to the benefits of salvation that they had gained in Christ. They were willing to part with the temporal things that they had on the basis of the needs of others because of what they had gained spiritually in Christ. I went back over a message that I preached in the course of those sermons on Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. I won't have you turn to the text, but I will share with you that I love that text because it indicates to us that the kind of sharing that was preeminent among the apostles was not the sharing of money. Silver and gold have I none, Peter says to the lame man who begged for alms outside the gate of the temple. It seems then, doesn't it, that there was no real great financial benefit to being an apostle in the early church. Now, it wasn't until Christianity became thoroughly corrupted with the rise of popes and cardinals and bishops that being a church leader meant being rich. The riches that Peter and John shared, and indeed the riches that you and I possess and should share, are of much greater value than anything we could possess in this present evil world. And so Peter, reaching forth his hand, grabbing the lame beggar, says to him, In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. This, in a sense, is what you and I offer. The gospel of Christ that spiritually heals and that imparts life where there's spiritual death, or imparts wholeness where there's spiritual crippling. We share a gospel that can put a sinner back on his feet with a renewed sense of purpose and meaning in life. Now, one of the most challenging verses that I find in all the New Testament is that verse that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 12, where Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." What kind of works did Christ do? He performed miracles. He healed those that were blind. He gave hearing to those that were deaf. He ministered deliverance to those who were enslaved by the devil. He raised dead souls back to life. Are these the works that we're to do? Are we indeed to do greater works than these? How is that so? How can these things be? Well, I have to point out that it's Christ's word, not mine. I'd never suggest it. But Christ has said it. And the way such works are performed quite simply is by sharing what we've gained. You see, you've gained sight through the gospel. You've gained that kind of spiritual hearing that enables you to detect the Spirit of God speaking to you through the Word of God. You've gained spiritual life. You've been resurrected from spiritual death. These are the things we've gained, and these are the things that we can give. This is why there's no such thing as a Christian who has nothing to give. He may not have much in terms of monetary wealth. I dare say most Christians don't. The Lord doesn't call the wealthy, so it seems. They're too engulfed in a sense of self-sufficiency, and it keeps them from realizing their need of something better. Most Christians don't possess monetary wealth. The Apostle Peter didn't. "Silver and gold have I none," he told the lame beggar. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, "Well, I have a little. I'll share with you what it..." No, he didn't have any. But we have things to give that are much more valuable. We have salvation. And just as we freely received it, so are we to freely give it, or to spread it far and wide. So David's precept prescribes to us the practice of giving or sharing. It's important that the Christian view the precept right. I have to qualify this matter of sharing or giving. It's possible, you see, to give. It's possible to give much. It's possible to give all. And it's possible to give sacrificially and still have it count for nothing. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Paul is teaching us in this verse that it's possible for a Christian to give completely and give sacrificially and still have it count for nothing. It becomes very important, therefore, for the Christian to know not just what this precept prescribes, but also what the precept presupposes. And this leads to my next point of analysis with regard to the precept, which is this precept presupposes, we're getting into a lot of P's this morning, aren't we? This precept presupposes a right view of God. David and his men, you see, had just accomplished a spectacular feat. They had caught up to the raiding party of the Amalekites and smote them from twilight until evening of the next day. They had recovered everything, and they had gained much more besides. Each one had gained his spouse and his sons and his daughters. This was an incredible victory given the circumstances in which it was gained. David had the sense to see what apparently not all of his men could see. David saw the hand of God in this highly unusual and unlikely battle. Notice his rebuttal to the sons of Belial in verse 23 of chapter 30. Then said David, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." David saw God's hand in this victory. He saw God as the provider for his people. "The Lord hath given this to us," he says. David saw the Lord as the protector of his people. "He's preserved us," he says in the same verse. And David saw God as the one who had given the victory. It was the Lord that delivered the company that came against us into our hand. Do you begin to see then David's view of God? David's view of God had been obscured for quite some time. During the time that he had been in exile, living in the city of Ziklag. Indeed, the reason David went into exile in the first place was because of the loss of his confidence in God. But when David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, his vision of his Savior's power and grace and might was renewed. And so he saw Christ as the source from whom all blessings flow. He saw Christ as his high tower and his place of refuge. He saw Christ as the one who gives the victory. We're called upon to see Christ in exactly the same way. He's the source of every blessing we enjoy. And so James tells us in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He's the one who protects and preserves us. He's the one who stands with us as he stood with Paul when all others had deserted him. He's the one who gives the victory. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If we would practice the precept of sharing, therefore, we must practice it with the proper motivation. And that motivation can only come from a right view of God. We don't give in order to gain. We don't give in order to earn, but we give because God has bestowed on us already the unspeakable gift of His Son. God has already given us His richest blessing. I love the way Dr. Cairns makes this a point of emphasis quite often down in Greenville. He points out that when God gave us His Son, it was as if He opened the bank vault of heaven and He gave us the richest treasure that heaven possessed in the giving of His Son. God has already given the best. What more could we ask of Him? What more could we seek of Him? We give, we share because we've been given to already. But not only does this precept presuppose a right view of God's person, but it also presupposes a right view of God's people. You see, there were 200 men that went with David until it was physically impossible for them to go any further. We sometimes have the mistaken notion, as those sons of Belial did, that there is sin involved in our limitations. David knew better. That's why he saluted those 200 men who came to greet him upon his return from the battle in verse 21. I like the way Young's literal version puts it. It says in that version that David asked of them of their welfare. Our authorized version says David saluted them. Other versions say David greeted them. David recognized that there was still a bond with them. They were a part of his band. David, you see, knew what they had been through. He knew their desire. He knew that even though they could no longer pursue, they were with David and his men in spirit. He also knew that even in their weakness, they had nevertheless played an important part in enabling the others to press on in the battle. Do you see how they're described in verse 24 as those who tarried by the stuff? What does that mean? It means that they stayed by the baggage. I said in my introduction that David had learned a practical lesson from the Ziklag trauma. He learned that you don't leave your possessions unguarded. These men who were too weak to pursue were not so weak that they couldn't watch over all that was needed to carry on in the journey. And through their willingness to stand guard over the baggage, I think you can see a very strategic thing in place here. They lightened the load of those who still had the strength to press on. How much less would they have brought back of the spoils of the battle had each man been burdened with that which he had to carry with him in the journey? And so David recognized the same thing that Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 12, that there is one body with many members. The body is not one member, but many, he says in verse 14. And then he gives a very colorful description of the mutual dependence of the members of the body, one to another. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And so we may conclude, based on what Paul says, based on what we see of David's band of men in 1 Samuel 30, that there is unity and yet diversity within the body of Christ. And just as there are different functions, there are also varying degrees of strength given by God in order to serve those functions. The thing we must note from the narrative is that the entire band of David's army was involved in the battle. They didn't all share the same function, but they did all serve in some capacity. And from the picture presented to us in this narrative, we may draw the application from it that there is a place of service for every member in the body of Christ, in the cause of His kingdom. You may not be as strong as others or as gifted as others when it comes to your particular area of service. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you're not gifted in a way that others are gifted, there's no place for you in the service of Christ. There is a place, and it's a vital place. It's incumbent upon you that you seek that place and that you serve faithfully in that place. Paul elaborates on this thought somewhat in Romans chapter 12, if I could have you turn to that chapter with me for a moment. Romans chapter 12, we're very familiar with the first two verses of that chapter that call upon us to consecrate ourselves to God through the renewing of our minds. And be not transformed, or be not conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But let me read a passage from this chapter, beginning with verse 3, keeping in mind the unity, yet the diversity that we have as members in the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's how the body functions. Through sharing what we've gained. I like the point that Alexander McLaren makes on his analysis of 1 Samuel 30 and verse 24. One of the points in his sermon outline is that all work done from the same motive will receive the same reward. And isn't that a blessing to contemplate? We'll be rewarded with righteousness by our faith in Christ. We'll be rewarded with everlasting life by our faith in Christ. We'll be rewarded with heaven on account of our faith in Christ and the service that we do in connection with that faith. Now, the Lord doesn't expect you to be something you're not, nor does He expect you to do something that you cannot do. But He does expect you to be faithful in what He's endued you to do. And so you must humbly and gratefully find your place of service and perform it with all your heart as unto the Lord. The precept presupposes a right view of God's person then, as well as a right view of God's people. Could I say also under this heading that the precept presupposes a right view of God's purpose? I've mentioned already the last five verses in 1 Samuel 30. I won't have you turn to them again. Those verses that describe in some detail for us the various places to which David sent portions of his spoil. By his action, David not only shows us a right view of God's person and God's people, but he shows us a right view of God's purpose. Or if I could put it to you simply, God gives to us that we may in turn give to others. A common mistake that I suppose we all fall into on occasion because of our selfish, sinful natures is the mistake of thinking that God's blessings were meant to terminate on us. What a proud and arrogant attitude we manifest when we think that way. That kind of thinking is what characterizes fallen man. The sinner, you see, is governed by the attitude that the world should revolve around him. And when God bestows blessings upon the sinner, he reasons in his heart that he's somehow entitled to those blessings that God gives him. Nothing could be more arrogant or more wrong. It demonstrates a wrong view of God, a wrong view of God's people, and a wrong view of God's purpose. And this leads to my final consideration of our study. We've seen that David's precept prescribes to us the practice of sharing what we've gained. We've seen that in order to practice that precept right, we must understand the presuppositions of the precept, which are a right understanding of God's person, God's people, and God's purpose. Would you consider finally that the precept parts us from the sons of Belial? It distinguishes us, in other words, as Christians. It draws a line in the sand, as it were. Look with me, if you would, at verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. The attitude behind these men were, take what's yours, take your wife, take your children, and go. Get out of here. We don't want you. Now, these sons of Belial are mentioned in verse 22 for the first time in the narrative. The word Belial is a word that means worthless. The term is mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel as a term to describe the sons of Eli. It's said of them in chapter 2 and verse 12 that they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The same term is applied to Nabal, Abigail's first husband. His servants used the term because of his unwillingness to listen to anybody about anything. He is such a son of Belial, they complained to Abigail, that a man cannot speak to him. The term's used only once in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, Paul writes, "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" And the implication behind the use of the term there is the devil. What does Christ have in common with the devil? It's a term, therefore, that refers to those who know not God, they're hard-hearted, and at the end of the day, they're children of the devil. In the narrative we've read, the sons of Belial are the ones who felt that the others, who were too faint to keep up with them in their pursuit of the Amalekites, should not be included in the dividing up of what had been gained in the battle. And if that's not bad enough, these sons of Belial suggest further that the ones who stayed by the stuff should be sent away. As I said a moment ago, give them their wives and children that they may lead them away and depart, they suggest in verse 22. When David says to these wicked men in verse 24, "Who will hearken unto you in this matter?" I think you could say he's drawing a line in the sand, as it were, and he's saying, in effect, that all those who saw God's hand in the victory will give no heed to the suggestion these sons of Belial were putting forth. Now, we've seen what David presupposes. We would do well to think for a moment on what is presupposed by these sons of Belial. They are presupposing that they gained the victory in their strength, by their own power, with the use of their own wisdom and their own determination. They're also presupposing that the service rendered by the weaker brethren was of no value. They had forgotten already what had happened at Ziklag when their possessions were left unguarded. And so we may note their pride and their sense of self-sufficiency. We may note as well their divisiveness. They would send the weaker ones away. I think we could summarize their selfish and arrogant manners by their words in verse 22 if you simply underscore that phrase, "We will not give." This becomes a dividing line then between the people of God and the sons of Belial. The people of God will give what they've gained, the sons of Belial will not. What distinguishes you then this morning as a Christian? What keeps you from bearing any appearance to a son of Belial, a worthless one, if you will? It's simply this: you give, the devil's children do not. I wonder then, as we close the meeting this morning then, how would you identify yourself? Are you a Christian? Or are you a son of Belial? Could it be that you profess to be a Christian, but you seem to resemble a son of Belial? It won't do to say simply, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I guess this means I need to give more. I better put more money in the offering plate. I better show up to church more often. I better make a better effort to be in the morning and evening service. I suppose I may even have to come to a midweek prayer meeting once in a while." You know, I think our brother Ron raised a very good point in Sunday school class this morning when he distinguished in his subject on the will of man, he was drawing a difference between volition and inclination. And the thought that was racing through my mind at the time is, how many people there are that would profess to be Christians who would, as an act of their will, do things, give things, come to church, and yet their inclination isn't in it. For whatever reason, they think they have to put on a show or do a duty, but they really don't want to, but for whatever reason, they do anyway. Oh, I fear for those kind of people. They haven't been born again, as Ron would say. The mark of a man whose heart has been regenerated is that he's inclined to God. He's inclined to God's people. He's inclined to the worship of Christ. We made the choice to come here this morning. You all did, because here you are. I wonder how many of you were inclined to the choice you made. Oh, if you're a Christian this morning, then your heart inclination will be to give, to serve, to share what you have, because you recognize that it was by grace that you received it. If I don't feel like I'm doing any of these things, I might appear to be a son of Belial. Some may reason that way, you know. I'm not inclined to be in church, but if I don't show up, what will others think? They might think I'm a child of the devil. Well, I better go. I don't feel like it, but I better go. The only thing that you'll accomplish by that kind of reasoning is that you may succeed in covering up your appearance as a son of Belial, but you'll only amount to being a disguised child of Belial. You would do better by far to gain a right view of God and of Christ. God freely gave His Son. Christ willingly and desirously gave Himself for our salvation. If you know where you were headed and what Christ has done to redeem you, then you'll have no problem saying to God, "Oh Lord, Thou hast paid such a price to rescue such a poor, vile, guilty sinner as me. I owe You everything. I humbly and gratefully give myself to Thee to serve Thee in any way that Thou wilt see fit to lead and equip me for." When you are able with Paul to sincerely exclaim, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift," then you'll not see the precept of our text as an unbearable yoke to bear. You'll see it rather as an opportunity to serve Christ. An opportunity to serve the people of Christ. An opportunity to express by your deeds your gratitude to Christ. May the Lord then so fill your hearts with Christ this day that you'll find a power within you that compels you to share what you have. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And as we're bowed in prayer, I would call upon you just to examine your heart before God this morning. What are you before God? Are you a Christian? Measure it not merely in terms of the choices you make, but measure it in terms of your inclination. Is there consistency between the two, your inclination and your choices? Oh, if there is, then you should be assured that you're a child of God. He's regenerated your heart. You would never have those inclinations apart from the work of His Spirit upon you. It may be that the Lord is striving with you this morning and saying, "Lord, I want to be right with Thee. I want to serve Thee. I want to be a part of Your kingdom. I have been behaving as a son of Belial if I'm not actually one." Seek the Lord for His grace. Seek the Lord for the forgiveness that He freely gives, and come to Christ. And then if you're in the meeting this morning as a Christian, you can relate to the precept. "Oh, I desire to give what I've been given. I've been given so much. I want to share it. I need to share it. I feel compelled to share it. We'll seek the Lord this morning then for opportunities to do that very thing in the coming days. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that salvation is something that reaches us at the very core of our being. It's not mere conformity to a few precepts that we reluctantly strive to follow, but it's a changed heart. It's a changed life. It's a desire to honor Thee because Thou hast created us and redeemed us. We thank Thee, Lord, for this salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that when You saved us to serve. We pray, therefore, Lord, that Thou wilt incline our hearts to Thee. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that we may, from grateful hearts, being conscious of how much Thou hast given us, may we, from those grateful hearts, give back to Thee our service in faithful and fruitful laboring for Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that the things we do with an aim for Thy glory are accepted by Thee. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, Paul tells us. We thank You, Lord, that we can labor in our workplaces for Thee. We can labor in our homes for Thee. And Thou art pleased to accept it when we make the glory of Christ our aim. O Lord, help us then to aim for Thy glory. Help us to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we ask that Thou wilt inspire our zeal to serve Thee more fervently. Forgive us, Lord, for being such slothful servants time and again. O, may our consciousness of Thy love be such that our hearts are filled to overflowing, and we strive to serve Thee more. Thou art worthy of our service, Lord. Thou art worthy of much more besides. And so inspire our zeal to serve Thee, and take our thanks for Thine unspeakable gift that Thou hast freely given to us in the person of Thy Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.